Read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. We're going to read at verse 13. And this is one of the most famous incidents in the life of Jesus, as we think of thousands of individuals who were fed at the same time by him. Let me read from verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And to begin with today, I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to go straight to the takeaway from today's sermon. If you do not hear anything else that I say for the rest of this sermon, I want you to remember this, because it's very important. In fact, for some of you, it might be the most important thing you're ever going to hear for the rest of your life. I want you to remember that God cares for you. That God cares for you. There's many in our world today, many even in the most beautiful part of the country, as we are biasedly think, many who think nobody cares for them. In the Highlands of Scotland, we have the worst statistics for every form of self-harm. And that tells us something that we can't simply ignore. That tells us that there's so many people who think that in their brokenness, in their despair, in their hurt, nobody cares. Now, of course, that can be very wrong, because often it's the case that those who find themselves in that situation, there are a whole host of people who do care. We may not realize that they care so much as they do, but trust me, they do care. But on top of the fact that other people care is the truth that this passage reminds us of, that God cares about you. He cares about all that's going on in your life. He cares about your physical and your spiritual needs. God cares. And we're going to unpack what that means today. We're going to try and uncover the teaching that's included in a chapter like this, so that we will remember that if you've come into this building today, or if you're watching this online, or you're watching this even in a delayed transmission in months or years to come, and you've come to this message and you are struggling, and you are broken, you have got so many failed dreams, you have so many failed, so much frustration that you're having to live with. There's relationship problems, there's health problems, there's financial problems, there's work issues. You think you're alone because there's very few who understand and who apparently outwardly care. Let's remember that this passage reminds us, God cares. And that teaching is given to us in the context of the event which gives to us the cliche that we usually respond to when we walk into a house, when we've been invited for a meal, and we see this banquet spread out, and we turn around and say, "You're trying to feed the 5,000? What are you playing at?" Well, the background for that cliche is found in these words, as we literally do have thousands of individuals who are fed, not somehow fed in their mind, not somehow collectively wishing away the hunger pangs that were there, but who were literally, physically fed by Jesus Christ. That feeding comes in a very interesting context. Because if you look in your Bibles, in verse 12, we didn't read verse 12, but in verse 12, it tells us that John's disciples came and took his now dead, murdered body. They buried it. And then they went and told Jesus, that his first cousin, that this most influential of individuals, his forerunner, had been murdered. And it's in that context that Jesus then, verse 13, he withdraws by boat privately to a solitary place. If we're questioning just how solitary this is, verse 15 tells us. The disciples say it's a remote place. So what are we encountering here? Well, we all react in different ways to bad news, don't we? But I'm sure many of us can relate to Jesus receiving this news. Because not simply does he have to process news of the bereavement of his cousin and the forerunner in the great plan of God, but he also has to somehow process what this means for his own security situation. And so he withdraws. He tries to go to a place where he can be alone, where he can reflect, where perhaps he can pray, where he can just have that little bit of space to be able to try and absorb all that's taking place. So that's his intention. He wants to head to a place where he can just be with his close friends, his disciples, for a period of time. But of course, the passage tells us that that's not what happened, because you have literally one of the largest invasions of privacy in history recorded here. Because it wasn't just a couple of dozen people that came to Jesus. Literally, thousands of people followed where he went to. He's crossing the boat in a lake. They're no doubt watching what direction it's going to. And individuals from around there are flocking from the various different towns to the place at which they can meet with Jesus. And so he comes off this boat thinking he's going to have some time for himself, and he encounters all the demands, all the suffering from the thousands of individuals that are before him. So how does Jesus react? Is he bitter? Is he resentful? Does he tell them to beat it? Does he not say, "Can you not understand? I'm peopled out. I need some space"? No. The passage tells us that when he saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. Yes, he had everything that's good on in his own life, but he looks at the lostness, and he looks at the hurt. He looks at the distress, the pain, the longing in the eyes of individuals to see their family healed. And he looks beyond, therefore, his own interest, and he focuses on the needs of a broken world right in front of him. Because, you see, Jesus is not cold. He's not unfeeling to the pains, to the anguishes, to the hurts of this world. Whether it was young or old, whether it was rich or poor, whether it was Jew or Gentile, when there was a need presented before Jesus, he didn't just abandon. He didn't just turn around and think he's got other things to do. No, he cares. He cared then, and for the needs, the anguishes, the hurts, the pains, the distress, the anxiety, the depression, whatever it might be today, he cares now as well. But how can you say that, Mr. Preacher Man? Well, I can say that because the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, today there is somebody who cares about you and who cares about me. And he is the one who showed something of that care in this passage. He looks beyond his own need for privacy, for rest, to focus on the needs of those who were hurting. And it's this same Jesus who looked on those in need then that looks from heaven today with the very same eyes on the need that is presented in this room, in the rooms that are watching this or listening to it. It's the same eyes and it's the same call of Jesus. It's the same care that he has on offer to care for us body and soul, and invites us to come and to know and to experience his care. And just in case someone may possibly think, well, if he's got all these people to care for, he doesn't have time to care for me. Yes, he does. He does have time to care for you. And he will care for you when you're looking and trusting and resting in him. He'll care for you now, and he'll care for you forevermore. And he will never tire of caring for you. So your temptations today might be the most severe you've ever encountered. Your circumstances might be the most despairing you've ever faced. You might feel the weakest that you've ever felt. There is somebody who cares. That's our first point. Second point today is how he showed his care. Because it's one thing to say, I care about you. It's another thing to show it. One of the great criticisms of the church is that we say one thing, but we do another. That there's a discrepancy, there's an inconsistency between our words and our actions. Well, that could not be said about Jesus, because Jesus cared, and he showed his care in this particular passage. And he does it in a rather remarkable way, because he does it in such a way as it makes the disciples realize that there is only one individual that could possibly meet the need as it's presented before them. So the disciples have a degree of care for all those thousands of people who've come to interrupt the day that they thought were going to spend alone with Jesus. They've sat and they've listened and they've observed Jesus as he interacts with them. And now they come to Jesus and say, listen, you need to tell these people to go now, because if they don't go now, it's getting darker. The chance of them getting food is minimal. So they do have a degree of care. But Jesus says, verse 16, they don't need to go away. You give them something. Now, if I was a disciple, I'd be going, eh? Have you forgotten how much we don't kind of get things clear in our heads? Have you forgotten what we can't do? I mean, yes, you sent us out with power to do X and Y, but to feed this amount of people? But Jesus asks the question of them to make it clear that they do not have and they cannot give what he can. They can't. And it would be impossible for them to somehow meet this need. But Jesus can. And as he meets this need, it is a pointer, a huge hint to his identity. Because what took place in this miracle, and it's almost hard for us to imagine, but Jesus asked him to sit down, to recline, almost as if it was a banquet that they were coming to, not your average kind of packed lunch that they could perhaps have had. So they're reclining. And in this banquet, Jesus has been given the bread and the fish, and he has prayed, he has given thanks, he has broken it, and he gives it to the disciples. And the disciples go up to one part of the congregation and they give them food. By the time the disciple comes back, he's thinking, well, that's the food going to be gone. But their empty hands are filled with the food that Jesus Jesus creates. And as they keep coming back to Jesus, food that wouldn't have fed more than 20 people, hundreds are then fed, and then thousands are fed, and then by the time everyone's had enough and say, no thanks, I'm done for the day, Jesus sends them round, go and collect up all the mess, and each one of the disciples come back with a basket full of food. Now, only God creates. It's a particular requirement and ability that God has. God creates. Here, God created that food. He met that need as it was put before them. Just as Colossians 1 verse 16 and 17 remind us that Jesus was the one who is above all things. He was before all things. He's the one in whom all things were created. So we have this miracle that points us to the fact this is not some gifted teacher. This is not some charismatic communicator. This is not somebody who can somehow make people think that they're better when they're not. This is somebody who has real power, who has divine power. And it's his divine power that meets the needs of the individuals that are presented before him, then or today. It's because of who he is that he is the God who alone is sufficient to meet our needs. So the opening part of our service today, we're reminded of the fact God cares and he shows it. It's not simply having compassion and having it as an inward emotion, but it doesn't then transmit to some kind of outward reaction. God cares and he shows it. So what does that mean for us this morning? And there's three things. The first application of this truth is that we must understand that God is a compassionate God. That God is a compassionate God. In this Gospel of Matthew, we've seen already, and we will see if we're spared to finish our study in this book, in different situations, how it is the compassion of Jesus as he engages with those who are hurting and helpless that shines through. So whether it is with those who are blind or whether it is those who are hungry, we're told in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus had compassion towards them. When you add in the other Gospel records of Mark, Luke and John, we see that there's other episodes that were also prompted by the compassion of Jesus. So we can think of Jesus as he interacted with the untouchables, the lepers. We can think of Jesus and his compassion as he witnessed this widow from Nain who was burying her only son. And so the ministry of Jesus reflects a compassion, which is the most often, or most frequently related emotion of Jesus in the New Testament. It's his compassion. But his teaching also reflected that compassion. There were three parables that Jesus spoke that had compassion as a key thread in them. So we can think of the king who managed to show compassion to his bankrupt servant in Matthew chapter 18, and he forgave the debt. He did so out of his compassion. We can think of the Samaritan who comes along and sees this guy, this Jewish guy who's been hammered to within an inch of his life. He's been left by others who are walking on by. He shows compassion. He's not going to walk on by. He's going to deal with them. And then the most famous of the stories that Jesus gives, that of the prodigal son. When you've got this wayward son who has caused offense after offense after offense to his father, the father, who is a picture of God, shows compassion to this wayward son when he realizes the mess he has made of his life. And so whether it is with the healing ministry of Jesus or whether it is with the teaching ministry of Jesus, we have compassion as a key theme that flows from his teaching, preaching ministry. And so when the Bible therefore tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is the exact representation of God, we learn, therefore, in its clearest manner, that the character of God, one of the key aspects of the character of God we're to learn from Jesus, is that God is compassionate. So that compassion kicks in where there's need, where there's been wrong, when people see their helplessness. That's when compassion is, that's the environment in which compassion is shown. And what we have here is the reminder that God is compassionate. So that later on in the Bible, when it tells us that we're to come to God with all of our confusion and all of our distress and our doubts and everything, we're to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. He's interested. He has that compassion in his character that results in care for his people. And if God is compassionate, then his people who have experienced that compassion will themselves, therefore, be compassionate. It would be a truly awful indictment upon individuals or a congregation if those in need felt there's no point in coming to us to try and have that need met, because instead all that we're going to get from that type of people is judgment. Isn't that one of the lies that Satan is putting across in our generation? Don't go anywhere near the church. They're just there to judge you. They think they're better than you. They won't want to have anything to do with people like you, with real life struggles. They live in their bubble. Just leave them there. They'll have nothing meaningful to say to you, which is the complete opposite. Because the church and the individuals that make up the church of Jesus Christ are those who will reflect their Heavenly Father and those who will mirror their Savior. And we will show compassion because that's what we have experienced from God. So the first application is a reminder of the character of God. God is a compassionate God. The second application is that we must understand our own limitations. We're understanding our own limitations. When it comes especially to spiritual matters, and I'm not omitting physical matters, but when it comes to spiritual matters in particular, there's a principle that operates. And Jesus made that principle clear in John chapter 15 and verse 5. That if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, says Jesus, we can do nothing. Now, this passage reminds us that that doesn't mean we sit back, we put our feet up, we fold our arms, and we think, well, actually, this is the work of Jesus that needs to be done here, and it's not really the work that I need to be involved in. Because what a passage like this reminds us is that the very things God gives to us in the first place are the very things that God enables to be used in his cause by his people. It's best explained through the illustration. What did the disciples uncover? Well, they were given this great task, you know, go and feed these thousands of people. So you can imagine them going in a wee recce. Any of you guys got a packed lunch here? Got quite a lot left over by any chance? And they come back pretty disconsolate, you would have thought, thinking, listen, all we've got, these five wee rolls, probably no bigger than Harry Gow specials, you know, and a couple of fish. What's this going to be among 5,000 people? And yet the little that they had given to them ultimately by God, that little, having brought it to Jesus, can accomplish so much. It's a principle that runs through Old Testament as well as New Testament. Think of some of the challenges of the Old Testament. Moses, go back to Egypt, lead the people out of Egypt. Why on earth am I going to do that? Well, see the staff that you got in your hand, throw it in the ground, staff becomes a snake. Pick it up, goes back to a staff again. Something that God had given them in the very first place that used in the hands of God to accomplish great things. Or you think of David, and he's to face this Goliath. And you think, well, what's this toddler going to do in comparison to this giant? And yet, what does God give to him? God, well, pick up these five small stones. That's what he takes. So what are these five small stones? They'll just ping off the armory, will they not? But these five small stones in the hand of God accomplish great things. You see, each one of us have been given things by God. We've been given gifts. We've been given the gift of time. We've been given the gift of finance, the gift of energy. We've been given particular gifts. Maybe for some it's the gift of humor, making people smile. For others, very practical gifts. You know, they can make things, they can fix things. For others, it's just got a gift of just being so easy to listen to. Every single one of God's people are gifted. But you say, well, yes, but what are our gifts in comparison to the huge need of our city and of our country? So few people actually meaningfully understanding even the message of Christianity, let alone responding to it by faith. They've not even heard it properly. Well, what are our gifts in comparison? And the point of which the disciples were being taught here is that taking what they had back to Jesus allows remarkable things to take place. Because we are, apart from him, nothing. And so we understand our limitations. And we understand the fact That bringing what God has given to us in the first place with the gifts that he has given, bringing that back to Jesus, then that can be used in a remarkable way for God's glory. And you see, that's what God invites all of us to be doing. And yes, we are weak, and yes, we've got a whole host of doubts and questions about, you know, the usefulness that we may or may not be in it. And in many ways, it's get our eyes away from ourselves. It's not about us. It's about Jesus and what he can do with us. If he can use someone like me, let me assure you, he can use someone like you. So we understand it from this passage, something of the compassion of God. We understand something from this passage about our limitations, but what they can be used by God in a remarkable way. And the final application for this is that we understand that Jesus is the answer to our deepest needs. Jesus is the answer to our deepest needs. I'm pretty sure a few of you in here have come without having breakfast. Those of you who did, it's because you didn't get up early enough. Most of us have kind of come in here today with some food in our stomachs. And so our great need today is not food. Our great need today is not clothing, nor is it a new vehicle, not new toys. It's not anything on that level, because the Bible makes clear that our biggest need by nature is a spiritual one. There is a hunger that needs to be fed, but it's a spiritual hunger. And in that spiritual hunger that's present, there is only one who can meet that need. And that is the one who is speaking to us by what he said and by what he did in this passage. That there is a restlessness in our souls, because we will only find our rest ultimately in Jesus. And so we may today come up with many needs that we may have, but the reality is they are not needs unless it is a need that's to do with our soul. And with that in mind, this passage reminds us that God is sufficient to meet our need. Our deepest need today is spiritual. This passage reminds us, because of who it is that has come to perform this miracle, who it is that has come to look beyond his own interest to the interest of others. This is a miracle that is, like all miracles, it reveals the identity, and in that reveals the reason why Jesus is in this world in the first place. That Jesus is in this world in the first place to look beyond his own interests, but to our interests. Because if all this was simply about Jesus, then surely and his interests, well, you think of the environment in which he inhabited before he came to this earth, an environment of glory and of purity and of majesty and of recognition. But he willingly put that and all of the things that came along with that to one side, to look after our interest and our need, because we are lost, directionless, and ultimately perishing apart from Jesus Christ. So here is God, who has come to look beyond his own interests to the interests of those who are lost and helpless and hurting. And he has come. And the sufficiency of his work means that the salvation that we need has been accomplished by him. When the sin that has accumulated before a holy God, all of our rejecting and ignoring God in the world he created, not being or doing what he demands in his law, every one of us is guilty of that. But the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus means salvation is possible in him. And flowing from that, we have in Jesus Christ the sufficiency for every circumstance that we will face. We find one who cares and one who is with us through that. And so we have one who is as sufficient as could possibly be, as concerned and caring because of a character of compassion as could possibly be, who speaks to you today and says that satisfaction is guaranteed in him. In nobody else, but in him. And this compassionate, caring God, whose sufficient sacrifice on the cross of Calvary means you can experience forgiveness, freedom, and a future with Him, He invites you today to come with all of your baggage, all of your brokenness to Him, to acknowledge your sin before Him and your need of Him, and to surrender, and to repent, and to trust, and to live in the light of who He is. We understand in this passage that Jesus is the answer. We understand our limitations. We understand something of the compassion of God, because today God cares. Never forget that God cares. Amen.